Well, this morning we're going to continue our series from the book of Acts. But before we do that, let's take a moment to pray one more time. May the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you, my Lord and my King. Help me this morning, Lord, to preach your word faithfully, accurately, and boldly to receiving hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Every generation lives under powers that feel absolute and unbreakable. Sometimes it is political authority, other times it is religious authority, and yet at times it is family control and power. These powers often shape what we say, what to avoid, what is possible and what is impossible. Over time, those powers feel unbreakable. Yet, in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25, our passage for today, Luke exposes us to a deep reality. There is no power or authority that is above God's. We will see that what seems to be impossible becomes possible. What seems to be invincible becomes breakable. What seems to be weak becomes powerful. Again, we will witness that there is no power authority that is above God's. And this will be our main point for this sermon. Luke unfolds this truth through five scenes, each of which I titled with one word that starts with a D. Those scenes strips away another illusion of power and relieves where true authority actually lies. So let's look at scene one, detention. Detention or imprisonment. We find that in verses 1 through 5. Let's read it. About that time, King Herod violently attacked some who belonged to the church, and he executed James, John's brother, with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the festival of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying fervently for him. Last week in chapter 11, Luke took us to Antioch, where we watched the gospel's advancement with Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the words of Jesus that we encountered in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The church was making progress and gaining momentum among the Gentiles, and people were very encouraged. But Luke does not let us stay there. In the beginning of Acts 12, Luke signals a shift in the story was a simple phrase, about that time. It is Luke's way of turning the camera from Antioch back to Jerusalem. He takes us from growth to persecution and from celebration to suffering. While the gospel is advancing in Antioch, the cost of following Christ is being felt deeply in Jerusalem. And it is there where Luke introduces violence. He tells us that King Herod violently attacked some who belonged to the church. This is not random hostility. It is calculated violence designed by Herod to tighten the grip of power in Jerusalem. So who is Herod in this account? Because the name Herod is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Well, he's not Herod the First. He's Herod Agrippa the First, not Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. And not Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist and questioned Jesus. This Herod is their successor, the grandson of the first Herod and the nephew of the second one. Religiously, he was a Jew, but was sent to be raised in Rome since he was 4 years old. He was groomed in the ways of Rome to become king in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. He grew up in the imperial court, learning politics, how power works, how approval is gained, how threats are eliminated, and how authority is preserved. When he became king, he worked hard to present himself as a faithful Jew, observing Jewish customs and honoring Jewish festivals. He knew that persecuting the church would earn him favor both with Rome and the Jews, who were both hostile to the church. So Luke tells us that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. We know that this James was one of the 12 apostles, part of Jesus' inner circle with Peter and John. He witnessed the transfiguration, and he saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Years earlier, Jesus had told James that he would drink the same cup of suffering he would drink. Now that word is fulfilled. James' death is sudden and unexplained. Luke offers no details, commentary, or justification. Then when Herod saw that it displeased the Jews, he thought, why not kill another permanent leader of the church and gain more favor? So he arrested Peter with the intent to execute him. This happens during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Peter is placed under heavy guard. 4 squads of soldiers, 16 men total. Herod plans a public execution after Passover because it was unlawful to do so during the Passover. So in Herod's mind, the pattern is clear. James is dead, the Jews are happy, Peter is next, the Jews are happier. That's in his mind. And then Luke gives us one quiet and yet the most powerful line in this passage, in my opinion. The church was praying fervently to God for him. The church was praying fervently to God for him. Friends, prayer is our lifeline. Jesus himself declared, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," reminding us that communion with God stands at the very center of our lives, individually and corporately. When we pray, we're not trying to manipulate God or use him as a genie to grant all our wishes. No. When we pray, we confess our dependence on God, align our hearts with his will, and invite his power into whatever situations we are facing. Jesus commanded it, the early church practiced it, and we ought to follow it. How are we doing in this area, church? Are we prioritizing prayer in our own lives? Are we eager to pray together as a community? Or do we just give a lip service to it? Is our church known to be a house of prayer? I have to admit that when I was preparing the sermon, I was convicted specifically at this point. I believe that this is something for all of us to ponder and reflect on, to examine our hearts in that area. Well, church, we have an opportunity to pray together this evening. So I hope to see as many of you as possible. So scene one is detention. Scene two is deliverance. Deliverance. Acts 12, verses 6 to 10. When Herod was about to bring him out for trial, that very night, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. Striking Peter on the side, he woke him up and said, "Quick, get up!" And the chains fell off his wrists. "Get dressed," the angel told him, "and put on your sandals." And he did. "Wrap your cloak around you," he told him, "and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and he did not know that what the angel did was really happening, but he thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed the first and second guards, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and suddenly the angel left him. In this passage, Luke slows the story down and gives us more details so we don't miss how impossible the situation is. The night before he was to be executed, Peter is not just in prison, he is tightly guarded. He is sleeping between two soldiers, chained to both of them. Additional guards stood at the door with the iron gates securely sealed. You see, Rome takes seriously not allowing prisoners to escape, especially the prominent ones. Here's the amazing thing. In the middle of all of that, we're told that Peter is asleep. I think that this detail matters. Peter is not panicking or plotting his escape. He is resting, not because the danger is not real, but because he trusts in God's sovereignty. You see, Peter has learned that it's not Herod who holds the ultimate power of life and death, but God does. Whether he wakes up to execution or to freedom, he sleeps trusting God in all things. Peter knew that there is no power or authority that is above God's. Then suddenly heaven breaks into the cell. An angel of the Lord appears, and a light shines in the darkness of the prison. Luke wants us to feel the contrast. Darkness broken by divine presence and the light of the Lord. The angel strikes Peter on the side. "Wake up, Peter. Get up quickly." And immediately the chains fall off Peter's hands just like that. Then he tells him to dress, put on his sandals, wrap his cloak around himself, and follow him. They pass the first guard. They pass the second guard. Nothing happens. Then they come to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opens by itself, we're told. Every human obstacle was simply removed. The systems designed to keep Peter in prison all failed because they are powerless before God. Nothing can resist the sovereign will of our God. Peter follows the angel into the street, and then poof, the angel disappears. Peter eventually figures out that this is not a vision. It is real. It is happening. Now, a perplexing question that we might be asking ourselves at this point, at least I have, why was Peter delivered but not James? Why was Peter delivered but not James? Did the church pray for Peter and not for James? I don't think so. Or did the church have more faith when they prayed for Peter than when they prayed for James? Or does Peter's deliverance mean that James' death was a mistake? Or does James' death mean that Peter was more faithful or loved by God more? Absolutely not. So what is it? What is it? Well, I think that Luke gives us the answer in an indirect way throughout this passage. He wants us to see this clearly. God is sovereign, and he does all things according to his purposes and good pleasure. He was no less sovereign when James died than when Peter walked free. One death and one deliverance tell the same story, that there is no power or authority above God's. Also, this scene reshapes how we understand prayer and sovereignty. Prayer is not leverage, it is dependence. God always, always answers our prayers, but sometimes with yes, and other times with no, according to his sovereign will. God's faithfulness is not measured by how often he rescues, but by how completely he reigns, whether through deliverance or through death. While the scene ends with Peter stepping into the night air, free but shaken. Next is scene 3, and I titled it Doubt. Doubt. Let's read verses 11 through 17. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected." As soon as he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. He knocked at the door of the outer gate, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the outer gate. "You're out of your mind," they told her. But she kept insisting. It was true, and they said, "It's his angel." Peter, however, kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. "Tell these things to James and the brothers," he said, and he left and went to another place. When the angel disappears, Peter finally comes to himself. The chains are gone and the prison is behind him. This is not vision. This is not a vision. This is real. And Peter knows exactly where to go, to a familiar and a safe place, the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Luke tells us that the believers were together there and they are praying. The church has not gone home. They have not given up. They were still asking God to intervene on behalf of Peter. Peter arrives at the gate and knocks. A servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer. And things probably went something like this. Knock, knock. "Who's there?" "This is Peter." "Wow, it's Peter." Rhoda was so excited that instead of opening the gate, she runs back inside and starts yelling, "Peter is standing at the door. Peter is standing at the door." The believers rejoice, celebrate, and rush to the gate to welcome their rescue leader. What a miracle! Is that what happened? No. "You are out of your mind, Rhoda," they told her. You know, this is one of the most honest moments in Scripture. The church that has been praying earnestly for Peter to be delivered has struggled to believe that God would actually do it. Maybe they thought, James was not delivered, so why should it be different with Peter? Regardless, they assumed that Rhoda lost it. When she insists, they tell her it can't be. It must have been his angel. And please, please, don't ask me what that means, because I have no clue, to be honest. Maybe we can study it later, but at this point, I'm not sure. I believe that Luke wants us to feel the tension and the reality of this scene. God has already acted, but the church was dealing with what we all deal with at times, doubt. And yet, this does not qualify them. God has graciously answered their prayers despite their momentary doubt and unbelief. For us, this scene is deeply comforting, isn't it? Many of us at times pray faithfully but do not have deep expectation of God's answer. We ask God to work, but deep inside we assume he won't, or maybe not interested in what we hope for. Thankfully, Acts 12 assures us that God's faithfulness does not depend on the strength of our confidence, because he is gracious even when our faith is fragile. Brothers and sisters, let me give you a warning here. Be careful with the word of faith and the prosperity gospel preachers who teach that the reason God does not hear or answer your prayers is because your faith is not strong enough. That is absolutely and categorically false. It is destructive. Peter keeps knocking. Eventually, they open the door, and there Peter stands. Luke tells us that Peter motioned for silence and explained to them everything that took place. Then he gives glory not to the angel, not to himself, but to God. Then he asks them to report this to James. This is another James, by the way, the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he tells them to tell that to the brothers as well. And then he leaves. This scene ends quietly with stunned silence and awe. And perhaps Luke wants us to see this. Sometimes the greatest struggle is not whether God can act, but whether we are ready to believe that he has. Detention, deliverance, doubt, and now we move on to scene 4, damnation. We see that in verses 18 through 23. At daylight, there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had searched and did not find him, he interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Together they presented themselves before him. After winning over Blastus, who was in charge of the king's bedroom, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. On an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a speech to them. The assembled people began to shout, "It's the voice of God and not of a man." At once the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Luke now turns the camera away from the praying church and back to the palace. Peter is free. The church is stunned. But Herod is still on the throne. or so it seems. Luke tells us that Herod is angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Surprise, surprise, a Jewish leader is angry at Sur and Sidon. Imagine that. Anyway, these cities depend on Judea for food, so they seek peace. They meet with the king and make a deal with him. Then on the appointed day, Herod puts on his royal robes and takes his seat on the throne. The contemporary Jewish historian Josephus tells us that his garment was made of silver, shimmering in the sun, and he looks every bit the king. He delivers a public speech, and the crowds are in awe and respond exactly how he wants them to respond. This is the voice of a God and not a man. This is the moment of reckoning, isn't it? In his pride, Herod does not refuse the praise of the people and does not give glory to the true God. He wants all the glory to himself. The response from God was swift and decisive. Luke tells us immediately an angel of the Lord strikes him down. The man who struck James with the sword and intended to execute Peter is himself now struck by God. The ruler who appeared untouchable, invincible, is exposed as utterly helpless. This moment echoes the words of Psalm 2, verse 2, which was read earlier with stunning clarity. The kings of the earth The king of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This verse reminds us that earthly rulers may rage and exalt themselves, but heaven is never threatened. God is not impressed by power displays. He is not intimidated by applause. He does not scramble when rulers oppose him. In fact, we are told that God laughs, not because he's amused, but because humans, in their foolish pride, think that they are rival to divine sovereignty. Then verse 5 of the same psalm says this: then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. And this is exactly what happened to Herod. And he sets himself up for a fall as he opposes God's people and claims glory that is reserved only to the true triune God. This scene is a sobering warning, isn't it? Not only for kings and rulers, not only for non-believers who refuse to acknowledge God, but for us believers as well. Just because we are Christians, we're not immune to pride. I believe that at the core of most church conflict and division is pride. Long before disagreements become public and splits become formal, pride has already taken root in the heart. Pride elevates personal doctrinal preferences over shared essential doctrines. Personal wounds over gospel unity. And personal authority over Christ's lordship. Pride insists on being right, being heard, being recognized, or being in control. It turns brothers into rivals, conversations into battlegrounds, and simple differences into divisions. You see, church, we desperately need to pray for humility, because humility listens. Humility seeks peace. Humility receives correction. And unless pride is confessed and put to death, even the healthiest church can divide. Not because the gospel failed, but because hearts refuse to submit to it. What a shame. What a shame. Brothers and sisters, take heed. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Oh, how I wish that some people that I know and love take this to heart. Finally, we come to scene 5, dissemination or expansion. Let's read verses 24 and 25. But the word of God spread and multiplied. After they had completed their relief mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, taking along John, who was called Mark. After all the drama that we have seen, Luke ends this chapter with a sentence that should be so familiar to us by now. But the word of God increased and multiplied. James is dead. Peter has disappeared from the story. Herod is gone. And the gospel keeps moving forward. The true triumph in this account is this. The Lord builds his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Persecution does not silence it. Death did not end it. Imprisonment did not restrain it. Pride did not overpower it. This ought to be encouraging to us here in Lebanon. No economic hardship, no political pressure, no wars or assassinations, no rival religions, no family persecution, no immigration. Nothing will be able to stop the advancing of the gospel and the rulership of Christ in our beloved country of Lebanon. Church, please hear this and believe it. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We close Acts 12. Acts 12 leaves us with one undeniable truth. There is no power or authority above God's. Kings rise and fall. Prisons open and close. Answers to prayer differ. But the word of God continues to increase and multiply. And the heart of that word is not a story about power. It is a story about grace. The same God who sovereignly ruled over James' death and Peter's deliverance is the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, into a world that rejected him. Jesus was arrested, falsely accused, and executed. Not because God lost control, but because this was the plan of redemption. No angel rescued him. No prison door opened. He went willingly to the cross so that sinners like us could be forgiven. And 3 days later, God did what no human power could do or could stop. He raised Jesus from the dead. This is the gospel. Salvation does not come through strength, influence, or control. It comes through trusting the one who reigns over life and death. Psalm 2 ends with an invitation, not just a warning. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, this invitation is for you. You do not need to clean your act or clean yourself or prove your worth. You are called to repent, to turn from self-rule and the same pride that destroyed Herod, and to place your trust in Christ, the risen King, who gave his life for you. Yes, for you. And if you are a believer, this passage calls you to renew trust, to pray earnestly, to walk humbly, to rest in God's sovereignty, whether his answer of your prayer is yes or no. So as we leave, let this truth anchor us. Kings may rage, prisons may close, prayers may waver, and servants may fall, but the word of God will never fail. So let's take refuge in him, brothers and sisters.